Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Genesis chapter 16 in the second part of a study titled, Mammy Hagar.
So God said, you're going to have a child. Abraham, it's going to come from your body. I'm restraining Sarah right now from having children. She was discontent. And she decided to take spiritual matters into her own worldly hands. And I would suggest that many times when we borrow from the world, it's because there is a discontent in our heart. We're not content in the place or with the people that God has given us. Then there's the fact that we deplore waiting. Maybe you like to wait. I don't like to wait for almost anything. Even things I like to do, I would rather not wait for. There's very few things that I will wait for. And most people don't like waiting. All you have to do is drive down the road, you know, and you'll find that people don't like to wait. That's why they're cutting you off and throwing things out their window at you and, you know, those kinds of things, because they don't want to wait. God had promised a child, but Abraham and Sarah grew tired of waiting, and they thought they could somehow then speed up the process. Then there's the truth that we don't believe God will fulfill His promises because they seem to us improbable or impossible. Much as we hate to admit it, oftentimes we really don't trust God to do the miraculous. We're more mechanical. We want to figure things out ourselves. And so if there's something that God has set before us or some vision He's given us or some promise or whatever it might be, we think, well, that's beyond, you know, I don't see how God could fulfill that even though He's God. I believe He does miracles, but not for me. And so I start to think of my own mechanical way of fulfilling it. And other times, I'd have to say that it's just plain obvious that what we're doing is something borrowed from the world. That was certainly the case here. I mean, I don't think it's being judgmental at all to look at Abraham and Sarah and to say, guys, God said you were to be one man, one woman for life, and this idea that you're going to have another wife because that's what they do in Egypt when they're childless, this is definitely borrowing something from the world that is wrong. And it turns out to have some bad connotations. And so a lot of times we look at stuff. As Christians, sometimes as whole churches, we borrow things from the world. It doesn't help that we give them Christian names. You can't just put Christian on the beginning of something and think that it is magically become something that God wants us to do. And so we have to be very careful that we're not borrowing the techniques of the world. And so in verse 4, he went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Well, gee, thanks a lot. However, I mean, you read in this, and you know, obviously we're not getting the whole story. It seems like Sarah goes in, says to Abraham, this is what you should do. Abraham does it, and then she says, why did you do that? And if we're not careful, all the guys are like elbowing their wives saying, see? You know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, you know, that kind of thing. Just because Sarah suggested this to Abraham, man up. Say, yeah, I'm not going to do that. What, are you crazy? I mean, have a little bit of discord in your family for a while and do the right thing. I mean, Abraham, you know, she didn't hold a gun to his head. She had an idea. Nothing wrong with that. It was a good idea from her point of view because she was trying to help her husband. Just so man up and say, you know, Sarah, I don't think that's a good idea. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see what God has in mind here. Let's just pray about this for a while. I don't really see myself and Hagar hitting it off and stuff. And so, you know, just because somebody suggests something doesn't mean you have to do it. This is what it means sometimes to be the head of the house. You think, well, I don't want to get blamed for something. Well, if it's stupid, of course you're going to get blamed for it. Doesn't matter whose idea it was your decision. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, you do. So quit being a dummy. So he went into Hagar, she conceived. Now, pardon the pun, but this was an ill-conceived plan. I waited all morning for that. It brought nothing but bitterness and strife. Well, after you didn't laugh at the Sammy Hagar thing, I thought, I'm in trouble here. But this thing brought nothing but bitterness and strife and contention into their home and into the larger household. Where there is bitterness and strife and contention, it's pretty obvious folks are going the way of the world, because that's not from the Spirit of God. It's not from the grace of God. However, it's also possible for things to seemingly be going great, and yet the results are from some worldly plan. Worldliness can stir things up in a bad way, but it can also lead you to settle for less. I'd offer Abraham's nephew Lot as an example. Now, we know the end of Lot's story, and we don't want to be like Lot, but at this, just look at Lot at this time. Abraham is living, you know, in tents out in the wilderness. He's been promised a land that he'll never own and children that he doesn't have. Meantime, Lot has moved into Sodom, and he's like the mayor of Sodom. And from an outward perspective, from a worldly perspective, he's a pretty successful guy. He's doing really well. And so, but obviously Lot is the poster child for worldliness. We know that looking back on his life. So a lot of times you can be worldly, but you're actually settling for less than God has for you. There's no sacrifice in your life. There's no waiting on the Lord. There's no sojourning and living as a stranger and a pilgrim. Hey, a lot of times the Christian life, it does involve certain sacrifice, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you'd think it would because Jesus says it does, and then we read we're to be living sacrifices, but a lot of times you look at your life, I look at my life and think, I don't know that I'm sacrificing anything. And so there's sometimes a disconnect. The ways of the world can work on a certain level. Early on when we were buying our land and contemplating building and building projects and things like that, we were contacted regularly by people who said they could guarantee that they could raise a certain amount of money from our congregation if they would come in and do their presentation. And I know that that's true because it's all based on worldly techniques of getting people to give and forcing people and intimidating and manipulating people and stuff like that. I mean, so, you know, I don't think that you should, I don't think spiritually you can say, well, I can guarantee you how many people and what's your average and let me crunch the numbers. And I can guarantee you a certain amount. Okay, well, that's great. So then you get that certain amount. What if God wanted to do something different, better, greater? You ever think about that? Yeah, that's cool. And so let's just wait on the Lord. We don't. And so on the outward, it seems, oh, it's successful. The thermometer blew its top off. Maybe God wants to do something else. And so, you know, the world can seem awfully successful when we put our Christian name on it. You and I must therefore honestly approach God and want to be sure that we are not seeking the ways of the world to serve our perceived needs or even to fulfill God's improbable promises. Never assume your ways are free from the world's influence. Let's be sure by waiting on the Lord. Now, verses 6 through 16, the wanting of Egypt is not your solution. Hagar's in a bad situation, and then she makes it worse by despising Sarah. But then again, look at what Sarah did to her. Sure, Hagar was a maidservant and technically a slave, but did Sarah really have to treat her like a slave? I mean, what must it have been like for Hagar to one day be going about her chores? Maybe she was, you know, brushing a camel. Do camels get brushed? I don't want to show my ignorance. It's all over me all the time anyway. But so she's out brushing the camel, and Sarah sends for her and says, hey, right now, well, yeah, what have you been doing? I've been brushing the camel. Okay, hey, right now I've got something for you to do. You're going to sleep with my 86-year-old husband because I want a boy. Hello? What? Yeah, I've got a chore for you. Abraham's in the next room. You're going to sleep with him because I need a child. All right. Well, I can cut Hagar some slack. Because she's not even saved, until she sees the Lord in a few minutes. Now, verse 6. So Abraham said to Sarah, your maid's in your hand. Do to her as you please. This guy's making, he's regressing. But anyway, and when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. It was a desperate act. Here she is, a pregnant slave woman, all by herself, traveling through a harsh wilderness. I have sympathy for her, and so did the Lord, because in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. I'm pretty sure this is the first use of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, in Scripture. We believe this to be a pre-incarnation appearance on earth by Jesus Christ. Don't let the word angel throw you. It simply means messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean a created being. And besides, in a moment, Hagar is going to call this individual God. On the way to Shur is on the way back to Egypt. It's believed by most reliable commentators that Hagar was acquired by Abraham and Sarah while they were down in Egypt some years before. She was an Egyptian, we know, because the text says that, probably acquired in Egypt. Now she's on her way back. Hagar wanted Egypt. She thought Egypt was her solution. In verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. The Lord knew her by name. Now, we take this for granted, but it's really astonishing. Does anybody famous know your name? I mean, maybe in some case, you know, every now and then somebody knows a famous celebrity or a famous person. But for the most part, you know, if you think of somebody who's really famous or who has a lot of authority, they don't know who you are. They don't know you from Adam, we would say. And so here's the creator of the universe who not only knows Hagar by name, he recognizes her, he went after her and found her. And so it's really an amazing thing, and we should let it sink in and not take it for granted. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Man, everything was going so great until he said this. Return and submit? Are you crazy? And so I'm out in the wilderness, I'm fleeing from my life, and all of a sudden this amazing personage appears to me. I'm starting to think that it's divine, and I'm thinking, wow, this is so cool. God knows my name. What? Return and submit? Those are not the things we want to hear when we are on the run from our not-so-great circumstances. The Lord referred to Hagar as Sarah's maid. Why? It indicates that being Sarah's maid was at that time in her life Hagar's calling. It was to put her on notice that that's who she was. That's where she should be. That's what she should be doing. God didn't just see her by the well. He'd been watching her in Abraham's household too. He'd been watching her, as Roz would say, always watching you. All right. First service, same thing. I'm not Jerry Seinfeld, that's for sure. Verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. All right, more good news. Verse 12, and he'll be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he'll dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He'll have the terrible twos his entire life. He's the poster child for all the things that are wrong with children. But anyway, you can't believe how difficult it is to figure out who exactly are the modern-day descendants of Ishmael. Opinions range from all of the Arab people in the Middle East to an argument that there are no descendants of Ishmael still alive. Obviously, both of those are extremes and both are wrong. Here's what I do know. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60 that indicates Ishmaelites will minister to the Lord when he sets up his 1,000-year kingdom on the earth in the future. So I know that there are descendants of Ishmael today, and even if they are against Israel today, they one day will be brought into the fold and worship the Lord. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you're the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now on the surface we might think that's nothing too amazing. I mean, she has this amazing vision and all she can think of to say is, you're the God who sees. And you and I, we think, well, yeah, I mean, God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. Obviously, we know that. By the way, if you've been a Christian for a while and A young Christian, a new believer, comes up to you and they share something with you that is an absolute revelation to them. And, you know, don't kill that. Don't say, oh, yeah, I learned that 28 years and 3 minutes ago. Can't believe it's taken you this long. And now we wouldn't actually say, well, I know some people who would actually say that. But, you know, sometimes we just, in fact, don't even say, yeah, I know that. Or I knew that. I mean, get into it. Is that what you do with your children? I hope not. Your kids discover something for the first time and you've known, you know, and it's just, and you think, oh, wow, bro, wow, that's so cool. Wow. Be like that with young Christians. Encourage them. On the surface, it doesn't seem too amazing, but it really is. Because she knew this by experience. And the only way to experience something like this is to be in a time of distress and see the Lord in it. And so there's a lot more to her name than just the fact that God is omnipresent. I can know that God is omnipresent and omniscient, but when He actually sees me and reveals Himself to me in a situation, man, that's powerful. Another thing, I was thinking about this. It's the small experiencing of things that we already know that often minister to us the most. Consider this. I came across this quote this week. Dr. Karl Barth was one of the most brilliant and complex intellectuals of the 20th century. He wrote volume after massive volume on the meaning of life and faith. A reporter once asked Dr. Barth if he could summarize what he had said in all those volumes. Dr. Barth thought for a moment and then he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's pretty profound, really, when you get right down to it. You can know more than that, but that's really all that you need to know. I remember one of the very first messages I ever heard at Calvary Chapel of Riverside, which is now Harvest Christian Fellowship. Paul Havsgard, I think, was the pastor that night. And he said, you know, a lot of times you feel inadequate to share your faith or to talk about Jesus. He goes, but if you got saved 5 minutes ago and all you really know is John 3:16 and you're saved, well, if that was enough for you, then it's enough for somebody else. And so just wherever you're at, whatever you know about God, just be honest to it and share. Of course, we'll know more and we want to grow in our knowledge. But the more we grow, we don't want to become overly intellectual, do we? We don't want to be able to not explain things. If I explain something and you don't get from it that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, then I am not explaining anything of any real value to you. A lot of times people say, oh man, this guy, he's so intelligent. Well, really? What did he say? I don't know. Because he uses words like obfuscation. I remember at Gino's graduation at FPU, the guy who was talking used the word obfuscate. And I thought, huh, should we censor that? Or, you know, I don't even know. I even used to know what it meant. Now I don't even know. But, you know, I mean, anybody can use big words, but that's not the point. The point is to reveal God. God came from heaven. You think Jesus could have used big words? Wow. God condescended to come and teach in parables and in figures. And he said, Gene, you're not going to, it's going to be really hard to, you know, communicate to you. So look at this sower. Or look at this water over here. Or look at this. Here's something you can understand. A simpleton could understand this. And so, and yet it's the most profound truth that there is. And so we want to keep things fairly simple. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, he said, several times to the church. He's writing the Word of God. He says, I'm just reminding you of things that you already know. I try to rebuke myself. I really like to listen to Bible teaching. I love it. I love to listen to other people teach God's Word. And sometimes people will say something and in my, you know, in that part of me that I try to deny, I think, oh yeah, I know that. And then I want to catch myself and say, if I know that, how come I'm not excited about that anymore? Why doesn't that excite me that I see that insight again and again and again? You know, what's happened to me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So Hagar bore Abram a son, verse 15, and Abram named his name, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Upon her return, Hagar obviously related her encounter with Jesus to Abraham and Sarah. Otherwise, how would he know how to name him? Hagar was wanting Egypt. Egypt was her fallback position, so to speak. We sometimes have a fallback position or a plan when things aren't going as smoothly as we'd like. We like to have an escape plan. Or here's another way of looking at it. I found that with people, even as Christians, and you probably relate to this, we're in a situation happens at work or at home or wherever, and we have a fight or flight mentality. It's like, am I going to fight this right now? This is wrong. I don't feel good about this. Or, you know, however, am I going to fight this? Or am I just going to get out of this situation? What typically happens is that you find yourself in a situation where you kind of fight it for a while. You don't like it, but you fight it and you try and make it work. And then you throw up your hand and say, I'm done with this. I'm through with this. I need to come up with a fallback plan. And if we're not careful, that's what the world teaches us, fight or flight. Everything should be smooth. And if it's not smooth, then you need to fight that. You have redress to fight that, and you should follow that through to the end. Or just get out of there. You don't need that. Go somewhere else where you don't have those problems. I want to suggest to you that as a Christian, there's a third option, and it is to be faithful and to endure in the place that God has put you. God came to Hagar and he says, I see your problem, but you're Sarah's maid. And I haven't released you yet to leave. He will later on, by the way. He's going to give Hagar the freedom to leave. But for right now, he says, I want you to return and remain. Man, that is so hard when people come to you and they're just being, you know, their job is getting them down and their situation is just so. But there's really nothing, you know, it's not really sinful. Nobody's doing anything illegal. They're not being actually abused. It's just rough. And then you hear it out and you say, you know, here's what I think the Lord is saying. Return and remain and let the grace of God fill that situation. Let the aroma of his sacrifice fill that. Is there someone else I can talk to? Another staff pastor? Is there anybody? How about a professional psychologist? Anybody that I could talk to who I can eventually convince that my fight or flight reaction is the proper reaction. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't react that way when he had the stresses and pressures of his 3.5-year ministry and then going to the cross. Jesus said, he goes, hey, guys, if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels right now. What a fight that would have been. One angel kills like 100,000 Assyrians in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I call an angel, a legion of angels right now. This is my fight reflex or flight. Everyone else ran from the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus stood there and let Judas identify him with a kiss. You know why? Because he had just prayed and he got up from prayer and he knew that he was to endure the cross, despising the shame. But it was for the glory of God. It was for you and I that he did that. And so what does he do? He says, now, Gene, I'm going to put you in a situation you may not like it. After all, the world's a fallen place. Adam sinned in the garden. You know that. Sin has come into the universe. I've done everything I can. You see how things are unfolding. Right now we're in a time of long suffering. So you're going to be in a tough place. And you're going to be in more tough places as I tarry. He said, but I want you to endure. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You can fight if you want. You can make it sound spiritual. You can use spiritual words for your fighting. You can flee. You know, at least in our country and in our situation, there are other places to flee. He says, but why don't you just remain faithful? Oh, Lord, I'm all alone. I was all alone. Oh, is there anything I can say, Lord, that'll change your mind? Is there anything I'm going through that you didn't already go through for me? No. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you let me strengthen you? Egypt is not your servant. You shouldn't borrow from its ways. You shouldn't want Egypt. Even if you've been a Christian your whole life, there's still a wanting after Egypt sometimes, the world and the ways of the world to accomplish certain things. Stand with the Lord. Let him stand with you. Let people see that he sees you and that he saves. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.